The somewhat famous new atheist English biologist Richard Dawkins once said, and I quote, "I can't think of many people who deserve to go to hell, but people who teach its existence to vulnerable children are prime candidates." So as we hear Mr. Dawkins, we have to wonder, does he think that Jesus Christ himself is a candidate for hell? Or Susan, for reading the passage here with children that can listen, or parents who teach and read the Bible to them. It's quite a statement, powerful statement. And there are many, many people in the world who agree with what Mr. Dawkins says. But we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, is that the right take? Are we ready, as I said, to assign Jesus as the perfect candidate for dwelling in hell? And if not, why should we embrace this view of hell that Jesus describes over what the enlightened Mr. Dawkins would tell us to think? Well, before we get into examining this particular parable, it's important to, in understanding the parable of the net that's described here that was just read, it's very important to understand how this parable fits into the other parables that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. In Matthew's gospel, if you're starting in chapter 1 and you're making your way here to chapter 13, you're going to notice as you start to get into chapter 10 and Jesus calls his disciples there, and as they begin to go out and to do ministry, there's a lot of opposition that Jesus starts to face. People don't like what he's teaching. They don't like some of the things that he's doing and the implications that come out of what he's doing. And so they begin to criticize, they begin to oppose Jesus, they begin to abandon Jesus and no longer follow him. And this unsettles the disciples that are with Jesus. They begin to question, is there something wrong? Jesus, you say that you've been sent to establish God's kingdom, his reign on earth, and yet things don't seem to be starting out too well. We're not getting the welcome that we thought we would get. And so Jesus pauses and he begins to teach parables to explain how his kingdom actually is, because the disciples have certain expectations of Jesus. Jesus isn't living up to those expectations, and so they're getting disillusioned. They're getting frustrated. And so Jesus pauses and he says, listen, you need to adjust your expectations to reality. And I'm going to explain to you what my kingdom is like. And we saw that at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus told a story about a man that sowed seed in a field. And in that field, there were different types of soil. There was a hardened path. And when the seed landed on that, it didn't do anything. The birds ate the seed. And Jesus said, that's like someone who hears the gospel and they're hardened to it. They don't listen. They are like Mr. Dawkins. They reject it outright. And there are others that hear the word and they somewhat receive it, but it's a shallow reception or it's a worldly reception in that they aren't really committed to it. They're more committed to pursuing the things of the world. But ultimately, Jesus says, even though this word comes to all different types of people, only a very small group are going to actually be receptive to my message about my reign. But when it finds a receptive heart, my words will be fruitful in their lives. And so that's hopefully helping us as disciples of Jesus today to recognize that just because everyone doesn't receive the message of Christ doesn't mean there's something wrong with the message of Christ. This is exactly how Jesus said his kingdom would work. And then when we move in a little bit closer after that parable, we see that we hear about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And if you notice back when we looked at that, that parable starts there in verse 24, and the parable's told, and then Matthew includes another parable, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and then after that parable, he comes back and he provides an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So you can almost see how the parable of the wheat and the weeds form a parenthesis, a bracket, if you will. Here's the story, here's the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and here's the interpretation, and wedged right in the middle are these parables about the mustard seed and the leaven. That's not by mistake, all right? Matthew's trying to help us understand that parable by how he's placing and ordering these parables. It's not, he didn't just sort of do bingo and pick and throw them in there, okay? He's giving us insight. And so with this bracket of the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the interpretation at the end, bracketing these things, Jesus is telling us that even with all this evil, even despite the appearances of evil existing in the world, my kingdom is present. It's like the mustard seed. It looks small. It's like the leaven. It's really small. But over time, it is going to have a pervasive effect upon the world. It will grow. It will take root despite appearances. I think that's why he's bracketing that presence of evil with the growth of the kingdom right in the middle of it. And then what we have is this interpretation of the parable of the wheat and weeds, which is talking about how can God's kingdom be present when there's still so much evil in the world. We have that. And then we had the parables that we looked at last week, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And then what brackets those double parables is another mention of judgment, right? The wheat and the weeds, evil exists, but God will judge it. And then the parable of the net is another parable, another story about judgment. So judgment on one side, judgment on the other. And as we saw last week, in the middle you have these double parables that talk about the value of being a part of God's kingdom. And that's going to give us insight of why Jesus is telling us this. That those who neglect this priceless kingdom and its ethical implications, it will lead to severe judgment. And so when we think about this parable that's just been read and we unpack it here, really the point of this parable can be summarized in this sentence. If we fail to value God's kingdom, He will cast us aside on the last day. We saw last week, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that's out working his field. He hits a treasure and he goes and sells everything he can to possess the land that treasure belongs on so he can possess the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's looking for a good pearl, and as he searches it out, he runs upon a pearl that's so great, so fantastic, it's better than anything he's ever seen, that he goes back and he liquidates all his assets so he can possess that one individual pearl. We saw that God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing anything to gain it. But then the question remains, what happens if we don't see the kingdom as valuable? And we're not willing to sacrifice anything to obtain it. And the answer is the parable of the net. We're going to be cast aside out of God's presence at the last day. Now, as we look at this particular parable, a net that is thrown into the sea and it gathers every kind of fish. And when that net is full, men drew it ashore and they sat down and they sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. When we hear that story, what we have to understand is that this parable is focusing not on how the fishermen caught the fish, but what did the fishermen do once they had the fish on the shore. And Jesus' focus in this parable, when he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, his focus is on the separation of the good and the bad to teach what will happen when this world comes to an end. And so what I want to do this morning is draw your attention to three guarantees that Jesus makes in this parable concerning the last day or the day of judgment. And really, there's one of these guarantees is the primary ones. The first two we're going to look at, we're going to spend very little time here because they're not really the focus. The focus is on those who reject the kingdom, what happens to them. The first guarantee I want to draw your attention to is that God will judge all people as a demonstration of His rule. Yesterday I was at the pool here in Ankeny, and one individual, you see all these tattoos that people have, and one individual had a tattoo on it that says, "Only God can judge me." And of course, I'm sitting here thinking about this passage. I didn't say anything to the gentleman, but I thought, and that is true. And the reality is He will do that. And it is not going to be something that we sort of tattoo and boast about at that moment. But this parable here, I think, hints at this truth when we see that this net gathers every kind of fish. In Jesus' day, there were really three modes for fishing. You had the stick and a line on it that Peter used to catch a fish and pay his temple tax. So a line and a hook. You had another way to fish in that you could cast a net. It was a circular net with a cord at the bottom that as you would cast it out, you could pull the cord and it would close the net around the fish, and then you could pull that net into your boat. But the mode that Jesus is talking about here is the use of a trawl net or a drag net, as it's sometimes called. And basically, this net would be spread really long between typically two boats. Boat over here, a boat over here, and the net would be dropped. And at the top of the net, you would have corks to keep it floating. And at the bottom of the net, you would have weights. And so as you got out into the sea, off the shore, you would drop the net between the two boats. Both boats would sort of come back to shore, and as they did, or they would make a circle and come together, and as that net came together, all of the fish in that area would be trapped within that net. And really what you have here is Jesus saying, look, all these fish were caught up in the net. This wasn't selective fishing. All that existed in that area they were fishing were gathered up. And I think that gives us a hint that ultimately at the judgment, no one escapes that. Good and bad give an account to God. That no one escapes it. No one gets a bypass. And then, secondly, the guarantee here is that God will judge the redeemed by gathering them for safekeeping. This is only hinted at in the parable itself, but Jesus actually ignores it. He doesn't elaborate on this part in his explanation. Notice in verse 48, when it was full, the net, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. These fishermen would have had certain fish that they could have sold that were good fish. As Jewish people, there were also certain types of fish that they couldn't eat. So if it didn't a fish for a Jewish person to eat had to have scales and fins for them to eat. If it didn't have that, it was no good. They couldn't sell it or eat it themselves, and so they would toss it away. But you'll notice he says they sorted the good into containers to keep because there was value to them, but they threw away the bad. And earlier in the parable on the wheat and the weeds, we see that the righteous, when this division between the wheat and the weeds, the wheat are kept in the barn and the weeds are burned in the fire. And Jesus gives a little bit of more explanation about the righteous here. He says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so there, the safekeeping of the redeemed, of those that value the kingdom, is elaborated on. But here, it's only mentioned, the good are saved in the story, but when Jesus goes on to talk about it, he doesn't really give any mention to them. Verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, you'll notice there's no really explanation on what will happen to the righteous positively. It's just they escape judgment. And so it's interesting to notice that, again, no one escapes. The good and the bad are brought forth. The good, ultimately, the redeemed, escape judgment. But what is the basis for distinguishing here between the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, right? Because this isn't simply a division between people who are inherently good and people who are inherently bad. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, except the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is based on inherent goodness, then there wouldn't be any good to save. There would just be all that are cast aside. So I think helping us understand that is the context of these parables. As I mentioned earlier, you'll notice that the parable of the net that we just read serves as a bracket with the interpretation of the wheat and the weeds, and located right in the middle of that is this story about people who find a great valuable thing and they're willing to give everything up to possess that treasure. And so this parable of the treasure saying God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing anything to gain it. And so when we get to this parable of the net, that the righteous and the unrighteous are separated, the good, the righteous are those who value God's kingdom. They know having Christ reign over them, that's a treasure. I want to be a part of God reigning on earth and reigning over my life. I want God telling me what to do. That sounds good. Sounds like a treasure. And I want to take part in that. And those are, when Jesus employs this term righteous, that's what he's referring to. Matthew's giving us that interpretive key by the placement of the story. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this point. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel, the good news of Christ's kingdom, what he's done to establish it, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." Right? They hear the gospel and they say, "Yes, I believe that." They don't say, "I don't want to hear it," with a hardened heart, in the parable of the soil. They don't hear it and say, "I'm sort of halfway committed to that as long as everything goes well and believing it," like the shallow listener in the rocky soil. They don't say, "Yes, I'll take part of that, but if you ask me to sacrifice that thing, your kingdom's not really worth that much, Jesus, so I'm not going to do that." No, no, no. Paul's saying those who hear the gospel aren't ashamed of it. Notice the value of it, that it is salvation to everyone who truly believes it. That's someone who values the kingdom. As he goes on to say, the righteous live by faith. They trust what Jesus says about his kingdom, and they're willing to set aside anything to possess it. And at the day of judgment, that is what will mark out the righteous. Again, not people who are inherently good or have lived a perfect life, but people who have come to value the reign of Jesus. Now, we know that these bad fish that were tossed aside, bad fish can't become good fish. Good fish can't become bad fish. But the good news is we're not fish. And that bad people, people who are unrighteous, can become good and righteous people. People who have ignored the kingdom and rejected the kingdom and had a shallow approach to the kingdom, they can become people who wholeheartedly live by faith in the goodness of God's reign over them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul actually praises this group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica in how they had responded to the message of how Christ rules over his people. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come." Jesus, who delivers us on that day of separation, those who have turned from idols to serve the living God, those who are eagerly awaiting, "Jesus, we like the kingdom you've already established. We're looking forward to you fully establishing it when you return to this earth." Those who have that posture of faith and trust and reliance in Jesus, it is Jesus who will deliver them on this day of separation, that the good are saved for containers, for good, for safekeeping. That's the promise. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to see that having the reign of Christ is not some burden, life-sucking thing. It is a promise of great riches to be restored to God, to have shame for what we've done in our lives removed and restored to favor with God. There's nothing that you're living for that is not worth setting aside so that you can be a part of the blessing and the riches that Christ gives to those who trust in Him in the here and now. And on the day of great separation, to have a promise that Christ will be your advocate. To say, "Oh, that's a fish we need to keep. That's one who truly values my kingdom. He wants me to rule over him." And while this Christ by faith focus here is the first form of what goodness and righteousness looks like in the Christian community, the parable here is not faithfully read if we stop there. It starts there. Righteous and good are those who value the kingdom, those who have faith in Christ. But that faith in Christ, that valuing the kingdom, will produce a moral righteousness in how we live. Not perfection, but it will produce change in us, giving proof and evidence that we truly do value God's kingdom. You can't say you value his kingdom and then ignore everything that his kingdom's about. That doesn't make logical sense. It is a part of it. Because serious faith Genuine valuing of God's kingdom always leads us as His followers to produce righteousness in how we live. Not in order to enter into heaven. That's not why God's going to accept us, but in order to be faithful to our King. So we've seen two things here, two guarantees so far concerning the last day. On that last day, God will judge all people as a demonstration of His rule. He will show that He is top dog. He is the King. And no one escapes His reign ultimately. And in that group, there's two kinds of people. The first kind of people are the righteous people. They're not perfect people. They're not people that are absent of sin. They're just people who look to God and said, "Thy will be done." That's what I'm striving for. Don't do it perfectly, but that's my heartbeat. I want God's will to be done in my life, over my life. I want God's will to be done on this earth. I want God's kingdom. That's what I want. I want His reign. That's the redeemed, and they are gathered for safekeeping. But there's a second group, and this is really the main focus of this parable. That second group, instead of looking at God and saying, "Thy will be done," God looks at this group and says, "Thy will be done. I'm going to give you what you want. You want to reign over yourself and a world, I'm going to give it to you." And that third guarantee is that God will judge the unredeemed by gathering them for destruction. There's one verse in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verse 36, that I think balances this out well. Jesus there says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," right? He who sees my value and trusts in me, they possess eternal life. They're going to escape eternal death. But whoever, Jesus says, does not obey the Son shall not see life. And you got to understand, when Jesus uses the word obey here, the greatest commandment is to trust in the Lord. Those who don't believe in Jesus, they're not obeying Jesus. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And again, this isn't some 16th century Puritan preacher here, right? These are the words of Jesus that are in the Bible. And Jesus says that already God's judgment is raining on their life. Sin has consequences. It makes life difficult. It creates hardship. Now, we've sort of lived in a society where everything's psychologized, right? It's all about psychobabble. And that's how we excuse away the consequences of sin. But a lot that takes place, a lot of our hardships, not all of it, but a lot of our hardships are the result of our own sin or the sin of someone else. We've disregarded God's reign. We've said for a moment, "I'm going to do what I want here in this moment." And then we have consequences from that. And they don't tend to feel good or make us feel good about ourselves. That's God's wrath abiding on sin, even in the here and now. And of course, this parable is pointing to an ultimate future separation where God for all time is going to draw a line between those who value His kingdom and for those who don't. Right now, we live side by side, the wheat and the tares in the same field. But a day of separation will come. You see, judgment in our time is probably one of the most despised doctrines here in the West. We cringe at the language that even Jesus uses here by judgment, so much so that oftentimes we don't even want it taught publicly in our churches. It rubs us the wrong way. And I think we rightfully lament that the church has often misused judgment as a tool to bash people and to, you know, just sort of, you know, scare little children about things, right? We can misuse that, but we can misuse it by abusing it or by ignoring it. We want to find that balance that Jesus Himself lays out in the New Testament. But while judgment may be a despised doctrine, a faithful church and faithful Christians understand that it is an essential part of what Christianity is. We should never forget, if there is no judgment, there's no need for salvation. Without judgment, life is cheapened because what we do ultimately doesn't matter. But that's not what we see when we look to the New Testament. Oftentimes, one of the things that turns people off to the Christian faith is this idea. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could He do that? And in reply to that, I want to give you, first of all, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, right, this parable itself from the words of Jesus establishes that is reality. We can ignore it, but it is reality. Jesus teaches this. But if you're here this morning and you're maybe on the outside and you're saying, Seth, yeah, that is one of the stumbling points. That's an obstacle that I have to embracing Christianity is how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, I want to give you two answers to that. I think there are more, but I want to just, for the sake of time, focus on two. One, looking at the issue of judgment itself. Is that evil? And then secondly, looking at the nature of God. And I think these things will help maybe get you thinking in the right direction. So the issue of judgment. As I said, the idea of judgment is a thing that is despised by most Western thinking people. But what's odd to me is that while many who despise these biblical pictures of judgment long for justice in this world. When we heard the trial of Larry Nassar, who sexually abused many women through the gymnastics thing here in America, just that sort of brought up here recently with the Olympics. And when that judge sentenced Larry Nassar to 150 years in prison, I didn't hear outcry from the media saying, that is an unloving judge. How could a loving judge send that man to prison for 150 years? Don't they know that he'll never get out? Don't he know the psychological effect of being in prison for the rest of his life? Does the judge not have any sympathy, any compassion, any love in their heart for this individual? Never heard that. And so I would put that back on you who reject Christianity for this reason. You've got some hypocrisy in your thinking. It's not consistent. If you're going to have all lovey-dovey, you got to be consistent in it. But you're not going to do that because you're created in the image of a God who is God of love, yes, but He is also a God of justice. And it is built in your very soul to know that there are things of evil that are done that deserve judgment, that deserve punishment. And God is better than any human judge to execute that judgment and to give us perfect justice because He Himself knows all things. He knows the motivations of hearts, things that we as humans can't see in the heart of other people. So He is best fitted to be the one who executes this judgment between those who value His kingdom and those who do not. You see, without a life to come in which God rights all wrongs, there can never be perfect justice for all. There will always be the justice of the universe will be out of equilibrium. Because there will always be people, for every Larry Nassar that's caught and gets some ounce of judgment in this world, there will always be countless others who get away with it. And I can't live with that. That idea that there's not a God who's doing justice, it just doesn't sit right in my soul. And I think if you're honest with yourself, it doesn't sit right with you either. A God of justice, a world of justice, requires the obliteration of all evil. And only God can rightfully do that. Now, what's interesting is that once we reject this idea of God of justice, and therefore there's not a God who's going to sort out of all types of things, when you don't believe in a God of judgment, what that does is it secretly nourishes violence. You'll see this happening in America as it goes on. You can look in our country right now. When you look at where most of this violence is taking place, particularly out on the western seaboard, places like Portland, Oregon. When you look in places where there is an abject rejection of the Christian faith, very few people who would hold to a biblical worldview, what you're seeing is violence erupt. And this isn't a right-wing or left-wing political thing, brothers and sisters. It's we've rejected God, and because there's not a God who's going to ultimately bring perfect justice, therefore, we as humans have to take that into our own hands. And therefore, you'll see in a society where more and more people reject the idea of a God who brings justice and judgment, you will see a people who become more violent in their own time. Ideas have consequences. And if there is no ultimate judgment where God rights wrongs, then people are driven to take justice into their own hands. But instead of being justice, it ends up being vengeance. And then one group attacks, and then the other, I've got to hit back. And ultimately, a civilization can collapse upon itself. This is why, as Christians, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, do not repay evil to anyone. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he will repay on this last day where he separates those who value his kingdom and those who dismiss it as not truly valuable. That's the issue of judgment. That's when we ask, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Because he isn't just loving, he's also a God of justice. And I am thankful that he is a God of justice. The second issue is the idea of God's very being. We talk about how can a loving God do this, but the reality is all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath. Not despite of their love, but because they are a loving person. Because they love justice, they're going to hate injustice when it's perpetrated. Not just the act, but the very people that are doing it. There's going to be a despising of that. And the same is true from God. God is loving, yes, and because he is loving, there are certain things that if you don't love, you don't agree with him on, that sets you outside of his favor. And one particular thing God loves above all is his son Jesus, his beloved only begotten son, whom he sent to establish a kingdom. And when that kingdom was being established and its message being preached, people mistreated his son and they ignored his message and scoffed at his message. How is he going to treat those who despise and mock and scoff the very thing that he loves the most? With judgment. And he has the right to do so. Jesus explains in this parable that there is coming a day in which God's patience and his grace gives way to judgment. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not tiptoe around that truth. We should not be embarrassed by that truth. We don't want to boast in it. We don't want to talk about it with a grin on our face and a twinkle in the eye that we're sort of excited that people are going to get what's coming to them. That's not biblical either. But the reality is, it is there. In that final day, a complete separation of the righteous, those who value God's kingdom, and the unrighteous, those who devalue God's kingdom, will take place. But the good news here today is if you have not found yourself in a place of valuing the kingdom, is there is still time for you to join in valuing God's kingdom. You ought to be diligent. Everyone here, all of us, diligent about ensuring that we are among those who value God's kingdom. Not just believe it intellectually, but as some of these testimonies here this morning, not just a head knowledge, but a true valuing to say, I want Christ to be reigning over my life. I believe that his guidance for me is best. And I'm thankful he's given to me. I want to follow him. I know I won't do it perfectly. But I want to be under his reign. If that's where you're at this morning, it's very simple to do. Christ himself has died on the cross, not because he had sinned himself, but because you and I had sinned. We had rebelled against God. We hadn't valued his kingdom. We were treasonous rebels against him. And he died in our place. The penalty of treason is death. And Christ died for us. And he not only died, but he rose from the dead. He conquered death. And now he has the authority to give eternal life to everyone who will trust not in their own good works, not if they're a good person. No, they're trusting that Christ has died to deal with the payment they owe to God. If they'll accept that. If you'll accept that this morning, you can be brought right into right fellowship with God, a member of God's kingdom, with the promise that on the day of judgment, when the great separation happens, Christ himself will treasure you as one who has treasured his kingdom. Have you this morning received the righteousness, the goodness that's needed into God's kingdom by trusting in the Christ of this kingdom? If not, I want to encourage, if you have questions, I'll be glad to talk with you after the service is over. If you've come with a friend, have a conversation with them about that. They're not going to be embarrassed to talk with you about this very important truth. They would long to have that conversation. I can promise it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that there are things in your word that are often hard to hear, because we have often adopted so many thought patterns from this world instead of being shaped ultimately and fully from your word. And Father, we find no delight, no happiness in thinking about the day of separation. The dread and the fear is right. It's not psychological manipulation. Lord, as you said, do not fear those who are able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus, you teach us to fear the Lord that way. Father, out of love, I pray that you would help this truth to rest where it needs to rest, that we would not flippantly sort of turn this off as not true, but from the very words of Jesus. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would work using us as a church to preach your good news and to deliver people from that day of separation. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.